We are in John's Gospel, and we are beginning the 13th chapter, so if you could turn there. And I'll read the first verse, and then I'm going to go to verses 34 and 35 after that. And before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we pray that you would be opening our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus on this day. And we pray that you would make it so that our hearts would be soft, that our ears would be open, that we'd be able to see and know that, yes, the flowers fail and we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand even through the preached word on this day. Bless your servant and your servants to that end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13, verse 1. This is the word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then picking up with verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So in our men's meeting yesterday, we talked about R.L. Dabney. Dabney, you could say, was a prophet of sorts, not literally a prophet, but a 19th century Southern Presbyterian. And he said concerning the public schools that all prayers and catechisms and the Bible will ultimately be driven out of the schools. Now, just a little, for those of you who don't know this, there was a time when the Bible and catechisms were actually in the schools. And now they're not. That is, the public schools or the government schools. And then he also, we quoted him yesterday also, saying that concerning egalitarianism and the French Revolution and leveling, that is, leveling in the French Revolution. What then in the next place will be the effect of this fundamental change when it shall be established? The obvious answer is that it will destroy Christianity and civilization in America. So he said in the 19th century, he saw what was happening. He said, you know what's going to happen? That this, if we continue with this particular principle, that'll be the destruction of Christianity and the destruction of Christendom within America. So he was a pretty smart guy. He saw the writing on the wall for sure. And I've suggested once or twice before that we are in a war, that we're in a war for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it's Christendom against all those who would be opposed to Christendom. And we talk about such things. But I also read this week. If your only mental model for ministry or cultural engagement is war, your only celebrated virtue will be courage, your only work will be to fight or take a stand, your only view of people with differences will be enemy combatants, your only goal will be to win, end quote. And whatever the author may have meant by that, and however I might critique it, and I would critique it, it is a helpful reminder not to be a one-trick pony that is only to be able to focus on one thing. And if love is missing amongst us, if we are not defined by love, then something is wrong, and even very wrong, amongst the Christian community. So I want to talk about the words of Jesus and what he says to us here in John chapter 13. He says in verse 1 that the feast of the Passover is here, that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, having loved them to the end. So it's really an ominous verse that you are going to die, or Jesus is going to die, and that his hour has come, that it's finally arrived, that it has now arrived. There was a previous time in John's gospel where he said, for instance, to his mother, that my time is not yet, that it's still down the road, but now the time has come, 30 plus years of life, and now finally, in the context, and providentially so, these things do not come by chance, is that it's coming at the time of the Passover. It's not by chance that he says this at the time of the Passover. It's not random that God is working all these things out. And the Passover, of course, presents us with a certain image of what's happening, that you have the Jews who are enslaved in Egypt, that they're crying out to God. And God says, I'm going to redeem you, right? With an outstretched arm that I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And you know how I'm going to determine who's going to be taken out and who won't be taken out? That whose firstborn will live and whose firstborn will not live? That there'll be blood. That there'll be blood on the doorframe. Right? And if you have blood on the doorframe, then I will pass over you. The angel of the Lord will pass over you. But if not, then there will be death in the house. So the Jews then celebrated Passover annually, and many would go to Jerusalem, and the city would be buzzing. It would be full of energy and hope and remembrance. And Jesus is now saying during this time that I'm about to depart. Where am I going to go? I'm going to depart to go to the Father. He's going to go back to the Father, and he's going to go back to the Father as a paschal lamb. That is, that we read already in the text of John, that look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Look, we found the man who's going to take away the sins of the world, and that they would look on the one whom they have pierced. So there's a certain tension in the text. I don't know if I can communicate it well, but that death is in the air, and Jesus is going to die, and he's going to die very soon. There's a sober reality to it all. That it's not a happy, clappy, if you will, type verse. That there's sobriety because a death is about to take place. And then John, or Jesus, that we read in verse 1, that having loved his own, right, that he's going to depart from this world, his hour had come, that he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end, to the very end, or you could use the term to the telos, that's where it was all going, that he loved to the very end, to the utmost, some translations, or to the uttermost, or to say it another way, that he loved, that he poured out his love, and that he showed his love even until his death. Or through his death. And a great passage, a great line that Jesus loved to the very end. He did not stop. It was not he loved until a particular time, but that his love continued on, and that you're supposed to feel that and know that this passion narrative, which is where we're at now, is that Jesus is showing, if you will, a passion for his people and to minister unto them, even to the cost of his life, that he would give his life to the utmost, that there was no holding back, to his dying breath, or you could say, and to the last, or to the very end, or to the bitter end. The text presupposes that the way Jesus displays his unflagging love for his own is in the cross immediately ahead. Greater love. Right? Get this. I know you've heard it 10,000 times maybe, but greater love hath no man than this, and that he lays down his life. And that's now the mission. That's the calling. That's the burden. That's the privilege that the Son of God has upon his shoulders now, to the end that he would die. And not some random death, but die so that people like you might live. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus calls you his friend. His friend. It's not just some big guy in the sky. for his friend. Now, therefore, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the uttermost or to his last breath. And then in verse 34, we read, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will all know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it's interesting that he calls this a new command. And the answer, some might say, this doesn't seem particularly new. If we recall that we read in Leviticus 19 in our law, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it's not new in any absolute new way. It's not as though love wasn't found in the Old Testament. This is not new in that manner. And the calling of the Jews in the Shema, right, was that they were to love. Right? They were to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their strength and with all of their mind. So maybe it's new in a renewal type. Some people will renew their marriage vows, right? That they'll at 25 years or 50 years or something like that. That there's a renewal and a regrouping of mind and heart, so to speak. So maybe that's what he's calling us to do, to prioritize. But no matter what, it's that we would see love in terms of Jesus and what Jesus has done. And what's happening then in John 13 or John 13 through 17 or in the text that we read is that he's giving, if you will, a deathbed speech. I know it's not an exact analogy, but he knows of his impending death. And now he's going to have something to say to his friends, to his disciples, to those who would follow him. It's as though, and this will happen. Now, of course, we don't all have the opportunity to give a speech, so to speak, but if you had a last day to spend with your wife, if you had a last day to spend with your husband, if you had a last day to spend with your children, hopefully you would have something substantive to say. Right? There'd be something of substance that you wouldn't fritter the hour or the day away by talking about nothing and, oh, isn't the weather nice? And to talk about the NCAA and FDU beat Fairleigh Dickinson. By the way, Colleen's a graduate of Fairleigh Dickinson University. And they beat a one seed, yes? Friday? Thank you. But you wouldn't fritter your time away on such things, which of course would require that you are a man or a woman of substance to begin with. That is, that you would have something to say in that last hour because you believe something, that you think about matters of substance, things that matter, things that are deep, that you don't live your life talking about headlines, whether it be from the New York Post or People magazine, but that, no, you think about the reality of life and death and God and what is important and what's not important, that you would have those things, if you will, floating within your brain and in your heart, that you would think deeply, not necessarily that you know about Descartes or some philosopher or whatever the case may be, but deep in that what matters in life and what do we want for ourselves and then what do we want for others? What might we want our spouse or our children or our community to hear on in our last hours or in our last days, that there would be, that we would have in our hearts and in our minds some sense of a legacy, or that if you could remember me by one word or five words or 5 hours, that I would have something to say about life and death and what's important, that there'd be some gravitas, that there'd be something weighty that we would want to say, because that's who we are, that We want people to remember certain things about how we've served or what we want from then, and that we would be thinking about such things and praying about such things, that we would not be men of vanity and like the mist and shallow and vain and live for our next Starbucks trip or a 10-beer Saturday night or the next video game that we might play. But that we would realize that there is a living God, and that would weigh upon us in joy, yes, in joy. And that in some manner that we would want to talk about such things and convey such things and communicate such things. That is, that we would have a heart that is full, a heart that is full, that we would be deep people, so that we would have something to say like, the one thing that I want from you, the one thing that I call you to, is that you would fear God and keep his commandments, that you would love the church of Jesus, that you would marry in the Lord, and that you would be wholeheartedly committed over to such things, and that you would love to the end, even to that end, that's what we would be known for. I wrote this portion, I write on Friday and Saturday, I couldn't help but look at People Magazine online. Oprah Winfrey, shares her thoughts about Meghan Markle and Prince Harry on attending the coronation. Right? Vanity. Taylor Swift releases 4 new songs as Eras Tour kicks off on Friday. So that's today, Sunday, 2 days ago. Did anybody know that Taylor Swift's tour started on? This is a test. This one did get my curiosity, and I had to click, I'll admit. A robot vacuum and mop that keeps floors spotless is now under $90, its lowest price even on Amazon. And let me suggest, if a device that looks something like this causes you to live in such a vain and shallow world, take this damnable device and flush it down the toilet. If it keeps you from being a person of substance and depth and maturity and richness, get rid of it. Or any other thing or means that would bring you to that end. And we say this now because Jesus is giving his last words on his final days here on this earth, and that he showed his love, and then he calls us, to love and to love one another. So what are we getting out of this text? It's not particularly complex or difficult. Time is short. I want you, Jesus is saying, to see my love and to see my love for you, my people, and then that you would love one another. That you would love one another, that you would love those within the church. And that's our text. It's pretty simple and yet pretty profound. And the reminder then, or part of what we want to say, is that, and I think this verse is in our text, that if you don't have such love, like, you can have a lot going for you. Like, you can do great things in one sense, right? You can be the greatest musician. You can be the greatest whatever. But if you don't have love, you are like a clanging cymbal. Right? A clanging cymbal. The gong show. Out. It's not worth it. You've missed the boat. You don't have the center. You don't understand Jesus and his commandments. You may understand the differences between Republicans and Democrats, and we know there's no difference between them, but that's not the point. You may understand the culture. You may understand X. You may understand Y. But if you do not have love, you are like a clanging cymbal. And Jesus then, by example, right, by example, loves us to the very end and then calls us to love accordingly, calls us to love accordingly. So that's the text, and let me say a few words about how we might think about that in the year 2023. And a lot could be said about John 13, right? We're taking one step in. And John 13, some people say it's the greatest chapter in the Bible. I don't know if I can say that because I think I just said John 12 was the greatest chapter in the Bible. But, you know, it's lots of good stuff here. Love one another. The obvious but important point is how do we define love? Who gets to define love and what does it mean to love? Love ill-defined or love not defined is Jesus is not getting at some, he's not getting at free love or the summer of love or love, sex, and rock and roll or to be nice or Valentine's Day. And Valentine's Day should be every day. Or it's the loving thing to do, which is another way of saying, I'll allow people to do whatever they want to do, and just as long as you think that it's the loving thing to do. And much trouble has been done in the name of love. So an ill-defined or an undefined love is not what Jesus is talking about here. We need a hearty and a rich and a deep and a properly nuanced understanding of love. And it's more than just be nice or make sure that you're nice or be nice to other people and so forth. In fact, sometimes love means that you do very hard things that don't seem like they're so nice at the moment. In other words, love, in the Proverbs, it warns us that he who will not discipline their children actually hates their child. And nobody likes to do that. It doesn't seem nice at the moment. And yet that's what your calling is to do. So sometimes love is very difficult. And we could say in summary then, the bottom, if you will, fundamental aspect of love is that God defines love in terms of his law. So to love somebody is to keep the law of God towards someone, which is not necessarily a feeling per se, although it's good to feel positive towards someone. But let me give the extreme example that you're to love your enemy. It doesn't mean to say, oh, like I feel warm and fuzzy about you. It means to say that you're my enemy, and yet I'm not going to steal from you because the law of God forbids me to steal from you. And I'm not going to slander you or whatever else it is that the law of God requires of me. That to love someone is to think of the law that we read, and that if you see someone who's poor, that you would not glean your crops, or that you would leave some behind for them, that you would minister accordingly, as the law of God or the word of God would have us to do. And maybe this is where Jesus is helping us to follow, quote, a new command. So one of the things that Jesus gives us is the golden rule, which is that you would do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's in Matthew's gospel. What would I want? And that's actually a pretty good, it's actually convicted me once or twice or maybe 100 times when I speak to someone or I speak to somebody around my table and I say, would I really want to be spoken to in that manner? I don't think so. But then this understanding of love is furthered in Jesus, and that in our text he's giving up of his self. He is going to the end, even to the end of giving up his own life for others. That is, that he's willing to die for someone else. He's willing to die for someone else. So on a practical level, and I got much of this from an OPC minister, Ben Miller, and I want to just acknowledge that so you don't think I steal all my sermons. That to love is to have a gracious affection or an inclination to be beneficial to others, right? That you would consider others precious, that you would wish for their good, and you would act for their good, that you prize them, that it's a way of seeing other people, that you cultivate an other consciousness, that it's not just about me, but that I have an obligation and a duty and a privilege to think of others, then I would value other people more than I would value myself. It's a mindset or a heart set, if you will, that there's an other consciousness, that we're not self-consumed, that it's all not about self-care and making sure that I'm okay, but that we get outside of ourselves and we're self-consciously looking to serve someone else, even if you don't feel like doing that. And the question is does that characterize you and does that characterize us? That we would have an inclination and a gracious affection towards others, which would require that we would get to know them, even people that are not like you, or that you don't, people that you don't necessarily like, and that you would want to know them so that you might serve them and serve them better, even when it is costly. Even when it is costly. And yes, it can be costly. To invest in other people, to love other people requires us to get outside of our comfort zone, to do things that we do not wish to do naturally or we're not inclined to do, and that might be a conversation, that might be a sacrifice that you make, a night on the phone or an afternoon of service, or oftentimes doing things the very opposite that you feel like doing at the time. But because you value the community, and because you're called to love, that you're willing to do those things. And yes, Jesus did not feel like, quote, feel like going to the cross. And yes, when you minister to others and you love them, it's you can get burnt, right? It is terrifying in your vulnerability, and that our inclination is to protect ourselves, to withhold ourselves. But Paul says and calls that we would open up our hearts to others. And C.S. Lewis says, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable, and to love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. And then he goes on to say that that, in effect, is to live in hell. And I think an elder or two, or a deacon or two, or an officer or two, or a parent or two can talk about how to love is to make yourself vulnerable and even to be hurt while you're loving. Sometimes people say things and it's like, dope. Really? So our calling then is to be other oriented. A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And let me make a particular application here to husbands who are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Anyone hear that text? Yes? That's, like, if you had one requirement in your marriage, would be that you would love. And I'll suggest that as a husband loves his wife, that sets the tone in the house and sets the tone in the church. It sets the tone in the house and it sets the tone in the church. And Baxter, a good English Puritan from a few centuries ago, says this, that husbands should take more notice of the good that is in your wives than of the evil. Let not the observation of their faults make you forget or overlook their virtues. Love is kindled by the sight of love or goodness. It takes a little bit of time. Like, this is what I tell people when they're, you know, premarital counseling and so forth, is that, yeah, she's perfect now and he's perfect now. All right, great. But there's going to come a day where you're going to wake up and your eyes are actually going to open and you're going to see that your spouse is actually less than perfect. Huh. That you're marrying a sinner. And Paul knew that when he said to love your wives as Christ loved the church. The commandment wasn't to love your wife so much when she is perfect, but to actually love her in her weakness, in her frailty, in her immaturities. In the manner that Jesus loves us in all of our imperfections, in all of our foolishness. So he says concerning these, our love of wives, overcome them with love, and then whatever they are in themselves, they will be loving to you and consequently lovely. Love will cause love, as fire kindleth fire. A good husband is the best means to make a good and loving wife. Make them not to froward by your froward carriage, and then say we cannot love them. That is to be positive, encouraging, and uplifting. Or, to use Paul's language, that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church. Yes? So that's the message. Jesus going to the cross, to the very end, committed, loving, showing his love to the end. And then he calls us not to be clanging cymbals, but to be ones who would be committed to loving one another and to demonstrate that love so that others might know that we are a people of love. So may God help us to that end. So let's pray. Oh Lord, only through Jesus can we do such things because, we're naturally selfish and short and whatever else. So forgive us of our sins and grant us a faith in that Jesus. And then grant us also, we pray, a warm and charitable mindset towards all those here, spouses, and whatever the case may be. So work that in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.